You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of this day, for the excitement for this day brings, for the renewal that this day brings, for the opportunity to be gathered together. And quite frankly, I thank you for Sundays in general, this opportunity to have fellowship with you and one another. I pray that as we reflect now, that ultimately, genuinely, Lord, at the end, that the words that go forth would be your words, and ultimately that it would be the Word made flesh, Jesus, your Son, and that we would, being knit to Him, we would know life. And all this I ask and all this I offer now, in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I wanted to start by saying we've got an exciting fall calendar this year. I'm looking forward to the folks that we're going to have in the Dean's class in October. Paul Zoll is going to teach a couple of classes in October. We have John O'Linebaugh, some of you may remember from Beeson Divinity School, is lined up. He's going to do a number of classes. We also have Chad Bird will be here one Sunday. If any of you have read any of his work, which is fantastic. I tell you, he does one of his that I read recently. It's called Limping with God, and it's sort of daily reflections, devotionals on Genesis, but particularly limping with God, as you might guess, Jacob, Israel in particular. And they're really fantastic, so I can recommend that to you. So anyway, we have a great fall lineup, excited about the folks that we're going to have with us. And also, by way of saying, it's funny, I recognize the incongruence of the title, because it's Advent Imperatives, and then it's in Returning and Rest, We Shall Be Saved. And so, rest and an imperative, let me just say, I recognize the incongruence of that. I mean, imperative, at the end of the day, talks about something that is of vital importance or crucial. But more often, if you hear an imperative, what do you think of? A command. Absolutely. An imperative, an authoritative command rather than an invitation. And so what I hope this day, and honestly, quite frankly, at any time, is really to give more of an invitation, a reflection on something which is crucial, something which is of primary importance rather than an imperative. In my own life, and I imagine my life mirrors yours, the only time my imperatives work are in my imaginary conversations. when I control all the players and the outcome, the only experience in my life where imperatives have worked are in my imaginary conversations, so not in any actual conversations. And honestly, that's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The law, the goodness and the rightness of the law, but yet the inability of the law to produce the final result in you and me, and the necessity that grace would be what produces the final result. The law, again, in all of its truth and all of its beauty and all of its good intent, is not able to produce, because just like an imperative, we recoil from imperatives. We recoil from directives. I'm just laughing. I was speaking with someone recently, and they were talking about constructive criticism and speaking the truth in love. And even if we say that we receive it gratefully, we don't. And even we might even be fooling ourselves. And we say we actually think we might be receiving it. And of course, I mean, who among us, if you are, well, in any relationship whatsoever, it doesn't have to be a marriage relationship, a family relationship, you know, how well do you receive constructive criticisms? One of my favorite things that Paula says to me is, don't be so sensitive. Don't be so sensitive is the way that it's typically delivered, which, believe it or not, does not produce its desired effect. And what I hear in that moment is, don't be such a baby. That's what I hear in that particular moment. And I wish I had some examples of things that I say that annoy her, but I just they just escape me at the moment. But there's a whole list of those. There's a whole list of those as well. So, you know, talking about rest, but not, this is not, you know, relax. You know, going ahead and telling you to do that, because that doesn't work. It's funny. This was probably literally like 17 years ago when I first came to the Advent. I was visiting one of the small groups. And one of the individuals, it was actually Charlie Sharp, who unfortunately isn't here this morning. I wish Charlie were a better Christian, but he's not here this morning, so he's perhaps in another class. But anyway, it was funny. So Charlie asked me, you know, what are some of your thoughts about the Advent as you're sort of getting to know us and getting to know this place? And I said, you know, it's funny, Charlie. I said, I went to a military college, for goodness sakes, but I've never been around so many type A people as I have in this particular place. And Charlie said, what do you mean? And I said, I'm not making this up. I said, you're wearing two watches. I looked at his wrist. There were literally two watches on his wrist. I guess maybe so if one failed, the other one was there as a backup. So this is an invitation this morning, not an imperative, not a directive, not a command. But I want to invite you along with me to reflect this morning on what biblical rest looks like, or what does rest in God look like? To think about that, and honestly, in many ways, what I'm inviting you to do, and just again to reflect with me, is inviting you into my prayers for the Advent. These are some of the things that have been very much on my mind over the last few years, and been very much in my prayers. And so, in many ways, what I'm inviting you to do is inviting you into my prayers for this place, the Advent, that I love, and I think has a wonderful and incredible and important ministry. I was asked recently, and I don't know that this was a completely honest response. Someone asked me what's special about the Advent, and I said, well, what's special about the Advent is we know we're not special. And as I say, I think that's maybe not a full truth there, because sometimes we're very guilty of that, but we are recognizing that our peace and our security at the end of the day are based in the gracious intervention of God, and not in our production and not in our performance. And I would say, to some degree, obviously, at the end of the day, that we find rest in the reality of the love that God extends to you and to me, and that love which He extends to us, which is based on His character and His will, and not our performance. I mean, that's a phenomenal word, but in many ways, sometimes initially, that's an offensive word when we hear that. But that our security and then our rest are in the nature and the character of God, who comes to gather up all the broken pieces. One of the verses which some of you have heard me mention that's been going through was John 6. And particularly last year, that was one, but it remains with me. I was reading through John 6. And if you remember in John 6, any number of things, significant things are happening. But at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, of course, you remember the words of Jesus to his disciples after the people had eaten their fill and there was much left over. And he says, gather up all, in John's gospel, it says, gather up all the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's gather up all the broken pieces that nothing might be lost. And as I was reading that, I literally choked up. And I've read it so many times, as y'all have, and you've heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in many ways, I thought, you know, it's what a wonderful story. God's provision is not only enough, but there's leftover. And I think that's certainly true. But what I heard as I read that was that what Jesus was ultimately talking about was not bread, but you and me. That at the nature and the heart of God is His desire to gather up that which is fragmented. And I would say, I don't even feel any hesitation, that applies to all of us sitting here. The effect of sin in our lives is it often leaves us fragmented, not only relationally, but I know about myself, I often feel fragmented internally. I don't need anyone else to help me. I'm fragmented all by myself. And Jesus saying, you know, gather up all the leftover fragments and or again, gather up all the broken pieces that nothing might be lost. At the very heart of the nature and the revealed will and character of God is that you and I would be people who are gathered and people who are not lost. The wonderful, gracious pursuit of God. And one of the questions on my mind, and invite you to think along with me, is what does this experience look like to be gathered by God? It's interesting. So recently, actually, it's really not that interesting, but that's just kind of a filler phrase. But recently, I've been experiencing some sciatica, I'm not out of the woods yet, but I'm feeling better. And you know, one of the challenges, of course, is no one likes being in pain and discomfort. But of course, one of the challenges as well is something like that kind of reminds you of the march of time and the fact that even though you don't think you're a heretic, that you are. Because the march of time applies to you as well. And you know, you tend to think, I don't think it doesn't apply to me, but I do. And when these things come along, I'm just like, oh, could this mean what I think it means? And so anyway, I've been dealing with that and going to the PT and going, Paula post-accident, she has a whole group of folks that she sees. And so I've gotten in on those, but Reformer Pilates, can you see the change? Do you see the difference in me? But I've done that some. This is all new to me. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. But this is pathetic, but it's true. What I'm about to tell you is pathetic, but it's true. One of the things that's been amazing about going to the Pilates, and it's not every week, but when I go, breathing. As I say, it's pathetic, but true. I realized, when is the last time I took a deep breath? When is the last time in my life I haven't, in some ways, been shallow breaths and holding my breath? I mean, to say that's a sad statement right there. But I'm like, I'm so excited to go and breathe for 45 minutes, and that's gonna be amazing. But I mean, think about it. Am I alone? I mean, how often do y'all? Actually, again, and this is not start breathing. You need to relax. This is not what I'm saying to you this morning. But isn't that amazing when you have that experience of actually? Isaiah 30:15 is the one, and it's actually these words are included in a prayer and in our Book of Common Prayer as well. And so you may have heard those words. If not, you don't remember them from Isaiah 30, you may remember them from the Book of Common Prayer. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And that's not in the actual prayer in the prayer book. But in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. In returning in rest, you shall be saved. And in the prayer book, in quietness and confidence shall be your trust. And it's a wonderful, beautiful word of invitation, and why it resonated in thinking about our time together this morning, and again the invitation to you to join with me in this prayer and this reflection, both for our congregation but honestly for ourselves as well, is this word of invitation. And then there's actually some beautiful words of promise which follow it, or in the context of all of the bad decisions of the people of Israel and the challenge of their context. This is the time which the city of Jerusalem had, they had been driven out. They were captives now. They were in captivity. And maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but I really don't think it is. I mean, I think to some degree, the nature and the impact of sin in the world is that in some degree, we're always in captivity of some sort or another. Maybe you think I'm right, maybe you think I'm wrong. You're invited to keep those thoughts to yourself at the moment, and you can share them with me later. But I mean, we're always in some sort of captivity, aren't we? I mean, there's always something, again, in some way fragmented, in some way feeling bound, in some way feeling anxious, concerned, whatever it might be. And I'm not knocking those. Those are real and honest and emotions and not always unhealthy. There's some things that It's okay to be concerned about. There are things that we face which are challenging. So it's not saying that we should walk through life Pollyanna. So, you know, in fairness. But it begins, chapter 30 begins, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And yeah, long and short of what Isaiah is saying is, you know, that's you think that's a great plan, but it's not a great plan. And the amazing thing about that, though, of course, I mean, it's very clear about the impact and the effect of that. But even in the midst of that, God doesn't say, "I'm done with you. You're not going to listen. You're not going to listen. I'm done with you." That is not the message. And even if you think about the prophets at times, and quite rightly, you know, Jeremiah. You think about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a thundering denunciation. That's what a Jeremiah is. And so the prophets, absolutely, at times they thunder and they speak words which are truthful and yet challenging. And yet that message of grace, that pursuit, continues to go out to the people. Because just a few verses later, even in the midst of the prophets saying the things that are going to fall upon them, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Even in the midst of all of that, of the captivity, of their being dispersed, of their choosing to put their hope and their confidence in things which are ultimately going to betray them, still there's that gracious pursuing word. Still there's that word of God's promise which is working in the midst of the situation. And one of the reasons I chose this verse is it points to a truth that's larger than the situation. And I think that's part of the message of the gospel, is the realization for you and for me, regardless of where we find ourselves, there's always a larger word than our moment. There's a greater truth than the particular moment in which we find ourselves. There's the story, and it's almost certainly apocryphal, but one could see it being true, and maybe it's not apocryphal. But it's funny. So it's of I've shared this before, and I know you remember everything I've said before. When this is about Martin Luther and his congregation, and they. One of his parishioners came to him and basically said, "When are you going to preach a different sermon?" And it's the same sermon, Sunday after Sunday, that basic gospel message, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When are you going to preach a different message? Basically, when are you going to tell us what to do? When are you going to give us the next thing? And supposedly, Luther's response to them was, "When you show up looking like a people who believe the gospel, when I look out on Sunday mornings and you don't look like a people who are weary and heavy laden, when you show up looking like a people who actually believe the message of the gospel, then I'll preach a new message." And so, not surprisingly, I mean, at the heart of my prayers and my love for this place is that not changing, is that message of the gospel necessarily Sunday in, Sunday out, because we need to hear it again and again and again. We need to hear that message that God pursues us, that God desires to gather us, that the work of the cross and the resurrection are once and for all sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and very specifically for the sins of yours and for all the brokenness and fragmentation that's a part of your lives and your relationships, that God is working in the midst of that, and that God is amazingly pursuing us. You know, we had recently Tom, with Tom's arrival and with Adam's arrival, wonderfully we heard sort of some Pilgrims on a Journey talks from the two of them as they shared some of their story. That was fantastic. I loved Tom hearing yours and hearing Adam's as well, and it's always great to be able to hear different people's stories. And part of my story of coming to faith, and some of you know this, and for those of you who don't, my becoming a Christian had to do, and my finding, my becoming a Christian in some ways came about as a lack of rest, a lack of a sense of security, a lack of a sense of peace. I've mentioned one of the things when I was growing up, we moved with some frequency. I was born in Orlando, Florida, and then from there we went very briefly to Rome, Georgia, from Rome, Georgia to Atlanta, Georgia, from Atlanta, Georgia to Memphis, Tennessee, from Memphis, Tennessee to Atlanta, Georgia, from Atlanta, Georgia to Greensboro, North Carolina, to Jacksonville, Florida, to Atlanta, Georgia. And it was not witness a relocation. It was, back in the day, corporations, Dad worked for Sears, and that was, and not only did he work for Sears, but when he was, when Dad was right out of college, he went into this brand new program called data processing, of which, you know, there was no prior experience. Not only no prior experience necessary, no one had any prior experience. And so it was this, you know, it was this brand new thing that he went into. So, you know, the combination of that, it moved us with some frequency. So, and as I say, a lot of moving. First through sixth was in Greensboro, North Carolina. Seventh through ninth was Jacksonville. 10th through 12th was in Atlanta. And one of the things for me personally, and I mean, at the end of the day, I was very fortunate. I mean, I was hardly hard knocks. I mean, it was really terrible that your parents loved you and you had a job. And so that required us to move. So, and yet, as part of that, I really felt a void. And I would look, and it's so funny, isn't it, the human condition? I would look at my classmates, some of them, and some of the places who had grown up in a place, and of course I envied them, and I wished that I could be them, because if I were them, then I would have the peace and security that I longed for. And I laugh at that now because I know that's not true. You can live in the same house with the same people your entire life, and there's still the human condition. But in that moment, I just thought, I wish I were them, and then I would, you know, I would feel this sort of sense of, there wouldn't be that void, there'd be that sense of peace, there'd be that sense of security. And so we were in the church, and I grew up in the church, but in all honesty, it just didn't really have a big impact on me, and that's really more about me than any of my parents or Sunday school teachers or anything like that. It was, you know, again, hey, that one's on me, not them. But, it, you know, went through the motions, baptized, confirmed. When I lived in Florida, went to an Episcopal high school and, you know, all those sorts of things. And as part of my sort of searching, I began to read some Zen Buddhism. There it is. Began to read some Zen Buddhism because I was really Zen. I began to read some of that, and it was interesting. Even as a young man in high school, one of the things that stood out to me was it left me feeling emptier at the end of it than when I began. But because part of the goal of it was to be emptied, and in essence to lose oneself, basically in some ways to sort of cease to exist. And I'm not a proponent of Buddhists, but in fairness to Buddhists, 16-year-old Craig might not have fully understand everything about it. But at the end of the day, it was about being more empty as opposed to Christianity, which is about being filled. Rather than being emptied, it's about being filled. And so I sort of went down that path for a while and found it void. And one of the things as part of my experience as well, and this is the 80s, this was kind of 16 candles. Any of y'all see 16 candles, if you remember it? And, you know, the funny thing is, it's pretty accurate. That's a lot of it was, it wasn't the best time in many ways. And drugs and alcohol and crashing cars and all those sorts of self-destructive things were a part of my experience there in high school, and it's funny, as I've thought about that over the years and I've shared that, I'm certainly not proud of it, but neither am I apologetic either. It's just, you know, there it was. That was, you know, that was the moment, and I was very much a part of the moment, and the human tendency to look for ways to, if not to heal ourselves, to numb ourselves, if not to fill ourselves, at least to avoid or forget or to put those pains and difficulties as far away from ourselves as we can. Again, whether it's the people of Israel thinking they're going to find shelter in the Egyptians or whatever it might be, We're all looking for love in all the wrong places. So there you have it. And so that was very much a part of my experience, as I say. There you have it. And interestingly, and this time it's accurate, one of the things that really began my conversion was the pursuit of my parents. They were wildly flawed and imperfect. But I remember, again, in many ways, sort of unappreciative person as I was in that particular moment, one of the things that was dramatic was there was never the final straw. There was never the final straw with them. And again, I was, you know, it's funny, I love the story of the prodigal son, and y'all probably do as well, that just the extravagance of God's grace. And again, at the heart of what I'm talking about this morning, I mean, the father is looking. He's looking for the younger son, and of course, as the younger son approaches, the father doesn't worry about looking like a fool, but he picks up his robes and he runs to the son. And before the son can even begin his lame excuse, the father throws his arms around him and embraces him, and the rejoicing and the thanksgiving begin. And again, I love the story of the prodigal son, as do you, but it's funny when you think about it, the prodigal son was a jerk. I mean, what a jerk, right? Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Go ahead and give me what's coming to me, the inheritance now, because I don't want to, I don't want you, I want your stuff. I don't want you, I want what I want. I just want to pursue what I'm interested in. So as I say, I love the story of the prodigal son, but if you step back even for a second, you just think, what a jerk. And in many ways, that moment of my life, what a jerk. Yes, often for all of us coming from a place of anxiety or hurt or a feeling of void, but there was never that final straw with my parents, and I gave them myriad opportunities to say, you know what, you want to go wreck your life, go wreck your life. We love you, we've tried, but we can't do anymore. All the things that the scripture talks about, they were real. It wasn't just they're saying the words, but those words became incarnate. I mean, I heard them as far as steadfast love and self-giving love, one-way love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, a God who desires to gather up, all the fragmented and broken pieces that they might not be lost. I mean, those words weren't just words. I mean, they were an actual experience on the ground for me, and that began the work. That began the work of my conversion. Going to the Citadel helped. Any crisis you're having, it's guaranteed, as they say, to turn the volume up to 11. So I definitely, a Spinal Tap, it takes it to 11, without a doubt. And so it was true that it's funny, and I can remember going into the chapel there at the Citadel. And it's so funny, too, because this wasn't language that I was familiar with. One, a number of things happened. My paternal grandfather, with whom I was incredibly close, died that first year. My girlfriend, Paula, was in school in North Carolina. That helped the crisis. I broke my foot. The only thing that I looked forward to really was playing on the soccer team, and so I had to sit out the majority of the first season. It's kind of like everything that could go wrong. My puppy didn't die, but everything else pretty much went wrong during that time. And I can remember, again, this is in junior year, I took a course, The Bible is Literature, and began to read the Bible, and began to pray, and had some wonderful people in my life who gave without expectation of return. Because I think one of the things about for you and for me, that longing for rest, which is to say the longing to be loved, is being, when my parents were loving me, it was obviously at a cost to themselves. They were loving me in a way that really, it's what parents do, but it came at a price to them. And not only that, there was not a guarantee of return. As they were, really, honestly, we think about it, just, there wasn't a guaranteed outcome at the end of it. It's not like, invest now and it's going to get dramatically better later. That was not part of it. But I can remember going into the chapel and kneeling and praying and just saying, Lord, I'm yours. It is so funny because, as I say, I didn't even know what that meant. That was not part of my, 16 candles, I knew that. I knew my position on the soccer team. I knew I was crazy about Paula, but as far as, spiritual language, I just didn't have a whole lot. But just go to, I'm yours. I don't even know what that means. But I'm yours. I mean, it's just that experience of I'm really tired. I'm tired of trying to carry what I cannot carry. All those great old songs. Glory, glory, hallelujah. When I laid my burden down, and that was the experience of it. Was the sense of rest, not in the sense of inactivity, and not in a sense of an escape, but a sense that someone was there to carry the burden that I couldn't carry. There was one who could carry that burden that I couldn't, and that one was one who sought me, and obviously that one is one who seeks you as well. All those burdens, and of course, as you might imagine, I can't help but think of that great verse from Matthew 11, which is included in the comfortable words. Come unto me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that invitation given to you and to me to take his yoke upon us and to find his yoke easy and to find his burden light. And so in many ways, I'm going to close with the story here, but in many ways, I invite you into my prayers. One of my hopes and one of my prayers for the Advent, thankfully not to change it. Not for us to be something different than what we've been before, but that there would be space in this place where people could come with the fragmentation of their lives and with the brokenness of their lives, and where they might find rest, which is to say, where they might find Jesus, where Jesus might find them, and a trust in the ability of God to do the work that needs to be done, that God is trustworthy to work on us collectively, but also individually. And the work that he does is to bring life to us. Again, it's not to empty us, but it's to fill us. So John Harper did a lovely book, which we have. It's 15% off today in the bookstore. It's John Harper did a book, and it's on the stained glass windows at the Advent. It's Witnesses to the Light. I was thinking it was Witnesses to the Light, and I was struggling to remember that. It's a lovely book. If you remember, if any of you haven't, some of you may know this just from having been here, but on the bell tower in front of the church, of course, is that statue of the compassionate Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. How wonderful that is there. And from my understanding, it was John Turner seeing it at Johns Hopkins during a time of particular need for he and his family that it made a dramatic impression upon him. And I guess the original version is entitled Christus Consolator. Underneath that title is to say, to remind each passerby, again at Johns Hopkins, to remind each passerby, the physician and the nurse as they pursue their ministry of relief, the student as he begins his daily task, and the sufferer from injury or disease, that over all rests the perpetual benediction of Christian charity, the constant spirit of goodwill to man. But what I want to talk about is the story, the story of the compassionate Christ. Thorvaldsen apparently was a phenomenal sculptor, and the original is behind the high altar at the Church of Our Lady known as Copenhagen Cathedral in Copenhagen in Denmark. As the story goes, as he made it, he made it in clay, first in clay, modeling the statue, and in the original depiction, it's a triumphant Jesus, you know, very much a resurrection Jesus, a triumphant Jesus. His arms are raised, you know, sort of in strength and victory. The head was back, and he formed the sculpture and left the sculpture. For it obviously to cure, to dry. And apparently in his shop where he left it, there was a tremendous storm, kind of like here, there, anywhere, just a tremendous rainstorm that came, a great deal of rain, but moisture, more than just a typical amount of moisture, got into a shop. And so when he came back, you can imagine something as it's basically it's wilted. Your great masterwork has now wilted, and the arms which were up had actually they had flopped basically. They had descended, and the head, you know, the head and the shoulders which were back had sort of similarly had hunched over as well. And apparently he was horrified that his magnificent work had been ruined, and he wanted to destroy it, but couldn't. He had put so much time and effort into it, and so he left the studio to come back another day and to address it then. And when he returned again with a hammer to destroy it, but found himself unable to do it, and returned days later with a friend to go ahead and help him do this. And this is written about his experience. They stopped and gazed in awe, bathed in light. The lowered arms no longer depicted defeat. Instead, they revealed the depth of Christ's compassion. His sympathetic arms encircling the sorrowing and needy. The head was bowed low with a countenance that seemed to say, I understand your trials and your sorrows. There is a great poem. Edward Shillitoe was in the First World War from England and saw the horror of trench warfare, etc. And he wrote a poem following that called Jesus of the Scars. And in that he mentions that no other God has wounds but you alone, a God who knows our wounds and speaks to our wounds, and ultimately the rest and the love that we need and long for are found in him. This was going to be different today, and it's not. I'm looking at the time. It's time for me to pray. So grateful for all of you and to be together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of Jesus, your Son, and the way in which you come to seek us and to gather us to yourself. We thank you that it is in your decided love and grace and mercy that you come to make a way for us, and that you gladly lower yourself and extend yourself to us. I pray that for all of us gathered today, that we would know the truth and the reality of your love and your grace and your peace, and that that might bring to us life. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.